Let me begin by pointing out a verse in 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9, my subject today, in keeping with the theme of the conference, beautiful scars. One verse for now, 2 Samuel 9, verse 13. The word of our Lord says, "So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet." He was lame on both his feet. In a moment, I'm going to pray, but a couple of announcements that are really important I need to make before I introduce this. Miss Dale Danford is one of our oldest widows in our church. She's mid-80s, I think, and she's had some serious problems with her roof. And was supposedly fixed and not so much. And then Randy Bowen, who's a deacon over our benevolence, checked it out. And it's a disaster. And he called a trusted roofer. And that roof is being installed today. Miss Danford doesn't have all the funds to take care of it. And so at the end of the service, we're going to receive a love offering. And anything you contribute toward that will be a blessing. It's a significant cost. Just do the best you can. And if you're new to our service, we don't do that all the time. But when we have a need, we take care of one another because we're a family. So do what you can, and I know the Lord will bless you. And then I need to make this announcement. We just finished our series in the book of James. And several questions I received, some questions online, some of you in the audience, about my biblical perspective on homosexuality. And so I'm going to begin next week talking to you about that. So I wanted to make that announcement, bring a friend, and let's learn what the Scripture says together. So we'll start going in a new direction next week. And so I hope you'll be in our service and attend that. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, as I wait before you, I want to thank you for so much. For the grace of God, the kindness and the compassion and love towards us, that while we were yet in our sins, you died for us. You bore our sins so we didn't have to bear them forever. And Lord, I thank you for each lady and for all the men, the teenagers, everyone that worked so hard to put that conference together. Bless them. And Lord, as we approach this message today, help me to communicate it with clarity, compassion. Most of all, I pray the Holy Spirit would have his way in our service today. In Christ's name, amen. Several years ago, I read about a story of a mother. She had a beautiful daughter. But unfortunately, the mother, a fire broke out in the place where they lived. And the mother was badly burned. And the fire actually created horrible scars all over her body, some of which were on her face. The little girl, as a toddler, barely even noticed. She loved her mother unconditionally. She wasn't concerned about status or image. She just loved her mom. Never even asked about the scars, never said much about it. But as she grew older, she became aware of her own natural beauty. She was a beautiful little girl turning into a very pretty teenage girl. She began to notice her mother's scars. Some of her friends would point out those scars to her. And it was embarrassing because she had an image. And so one day she was out shopping with her aunt, her mother's sister, who was also a very attractive woman. They became close over the years. One day the teenager says to her aunt, "I wished you were my mother." The aunt, shocked, taken back, "Why on earth would you say that?" "Well, I love mom, but you know, all my friends are always talking about those terrible scars that she has all over her." This is a true story. And the aunt looks at her and says, "Did your mother ever tell you why she wears those scars? What happened?" No, I don't talk to her about it. I don't want to embarrass her or hurt her. So, well, let me tell you something, young lady. You know that fire that destroyed the home? Yes, ma'am. Your mother grabbed you in her haste, and she took her clothes off and wrapped them around you, and she ran through the flames and through the smoke to save you. She bore those scars so you wouldn't have to bear them. She was just as beautiful as any woman you'd ever seen, but she took those scars for you. That is so much like what our Lord did. Having never sinned, God's love commended toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the amazing thing about when we get to heaven, God's darling Son, God's perfect Son, He will, when we behold Him in plain view, will be wounds in His hands. There'll be marks where the crown He bore in our place was there. The prophet said one day they will ask Him, "Where did you get those wounds?" He says, "I was wounded in the house of my friends." And so He wears those scars, and they're only beautiful to us because they're symbols of the price He paid so we wouldn't have to bear our sins. My pastor used to quote the verse, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus." He loved that verse, and he quoted it often. And I would think to myself, I don't understand it. I'm just a teenager at that time. "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross." Well, that cross was hideous. The cross was barbaric. The cross was bloody. That's where Jesus was nailed and hung up and bled out. Why is he so excited about a scene like that? But when I came to Christ and studied the Bible throughout the years, I realized that's all we have to glory in. Because there's nothing I can do to pay for my sins. He did that at the cross. So thank God for the cross. In our story today, what a story it is. Mephibosheth. He's a man with scars. Now, as I consider telling you this story, I want to just kind of put some points to it to keep me on point and move through it as swiftly as I can. But if you read all 13 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 9, several characters and circumstances come to the forefront. The text opens up by talking about someone we're all familiar with, a very famous king. Notice what he says in verse number 1, "And David said..." David. You know, David needs no introduction. He was Israel's most famous king. They still fly the flag of David or the Star of David in Israel today. Jesus says when he comes, he's going to sit on the throne of David because that's the king that he recognized because he chose him to be their king. He was just a boy when he had this amazing communion with God. His communion with God was so intimate and so personal that it inspired so many beautiful psalms that we make a refuge to when we are hurting and broken in life. We owe that to God's working in the heart of David. But not just his communion, his great courage. You know, David, as a shepherd boy, he fights a bear and fights a lion to defend his sheep. He tells Saul one day, who is at that time king, he says to him, "I'll go and fight that uncircumcised Philistine who stood 9.5 feet tall." David goes into the valley of Elah, takes a sling and some stones, and he killed the giant. You know the story. He was a famous king. He was God's chosen one to lead his chosen people. He's in this story. Very important. The second person in the story that I want to call your attention is a very infamous king. Now, he's, of course, Saul, Israel's first king. David said, is there any left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Saul. Who was Saul? Saul, of course, as I said, Israel's first king. You see, Israel began to complain that all other nations that were growing and respected in the world, they had kings, but Israel had no kings. They were governed by a plurality of leadership, the judges. But they complained and they sought God and asked God to let them have a king. And so they decided that they would look about and determine who might make a suitable king for the nation of Israel. Their choice was based solely on externals, on his physical appearance. They looked at Saul, and the Bible says that he stood head and shoulders above every man in Israel. He was the tallest, the most brawny, you might say, the biggest man among the men. I've often wondered why he didn't go into the valley and fight Goliath. He's the biggest man in town. But he did not. He was afraid. He didn't have the anointing of God on him that David had on him. But externally, he looked like the perfect choice. So they anoint him as king. Samuel goes, the prophet, which was custom in that day, and anoints him as king. And he did really well for quite a while. He was victorious in many different battles. He raised the economic status in Israel to new heights. He was favored for a long time. But one day, after David put on the front lines now, after killing the giant, and he's out there, you know, being the primary, I guess you'd say he's the Secretary of Defense, or certainly a general, and he is taking care of all the enemies. Can I say kicking tail and taking names? I mean, he was, and he did that on a regular basis. Well, the people began to cheer him. They said, Saul has killed thousands, but David has killed 10,000s. And a man who had great external victories, nobody knew that he was being internally defeated every day of his life with jealousy. He became so jealous that he became paranoid. He became constantly suspicious of David. And David lived by a principle that I would never touch God's anointed or do any of his prophets any harm. But Saul could not convince himself that that was true. And so Saul, consumed with jealousy on several accounts, tried to kill David. David did not respond. David actually fled from him because, truthfully, David could have taken him probably with very little problem. But he lived by principles. He wanted to do what was right, so he avoided those circumstances. One day, Saul and his three sons are out battling the Philistines, and lo and behold, all three sons are killed in battle. Saul realized that he was cornered and soon to be captured. He couldn't stand the thought of being carried off by the Philistines and chained in stocks and bonds. He commits suicide on the battlefield. He falls on his sword, and he dies in shame. So much promise for so much time, but destroyed by jealousy, consumed by it. And eventually, it is in some ways directly related to his horrific death. So the text reveals a famous king, and then there's the infamous king. The text also points out a very faithful servant. You see, King David is on the throne now, and he is reminiscing about the greatest friend that he ever knew in his life, and I'll mention him in a moment. But as I tried to picture this scene often, I see him there reflecting, thinking about someone that meant so much to him. He calls his servant. Servant's name was Ziba. And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And that means that he was in the family of Saul. David's on the throne at this time. And when they had called unto him, unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. The king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? And so now here's David on the throne, ready to go seeking and saving that which was lost. Nobody knew where the man in our text today actually was except the servant. And so David says, Where is there anybody left? And he's going to mention to him in just a moment, yeah, there's somebody left. We may have that verse. No, we'll get to that in just a moment. So you have a faithful servant. Very much like the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is sent like a servant looking for those who are lost. You probably remember the day when he came looking for you. I'm going to tell you, he'll make his presence very known. He's not shy. He's all about the truth. And when the truth comes marching in, I'll tell you, the truth is never a gentleman. The truth will embarrass you. The truth will cause you to fear sometimes. And so Ziba is sent to find this man to whom he speaks. He's a faithful servant. The text reveals a very amazing friend also. The friend is Jonathan, of course. The verse says, And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son. Oh, Jonathan. Jonathan. He's got a son. Yeah. He sure does. You see, Jonathan and David had a friendship largely unlike the world has ever known. To be so blessed to have a friend like Jonathan is a great treasure. They loved each other. They had each other's back. Sometimes Jonathan stood in between Saul and David, risking his own life. One time they're having supper and Jonathan is there and Saul is ranting and raving about how David's going to take over the throne. And Jonathan speaks up and tells his dad, That's not true. You're wrong. Saul gets so mad at his own son, he takes a javelin and hurls it at him. And Jonathan, moving just in time, the javelin misses him and sticks into the wall. He says, You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, don't you talk to me like that. Some of the modern translations put that in its modern language, which I won't bother to do. You know the initials. That's the father talking to the son, throwing the javelin with every intent to kill him if it landed. What a horrible thing. But Jonathan's standing there. So Jonathan slips out and he goes and says, Listen, man, you got to get out of town. Dad's mad. If he finds you, he's going to kill you. And you know the story about him shooting the arrows to kind of get his location and how far. It was amazing. The Bible said that the friendship of Jonathan and David was even unlike the friendship that a man has with a woman. It's not implying homosexuality, because clearly David, if you follow his life, was not that way. But Jonathan and David, they were just willing to die for each other. There's nothing he wouldn't do. It was an amazing friend. Well, keeping with the story, there's also in this text. Oh, let me give you this quote. I don't have it for the screen. You know, to be loved like that in friendship or any kind of relationship is special. Someone has written, whenever love depends on a selfish end and then passes away, the love passes away. Did you hear that? Whenever love depends on a selfish end, when the end passes away, the love passes away. And in this case, it's even the way Saul loved his son, Jonathan. I love you as long as you can serve my interest. But if you're not going to serve my interest, I don't love you. We've all met friends like that, right? As long as you can serve them or meet their needs, then they love you a bunch. But boy, if you can't do that, you become somehow the enemy. But the writer goes on to say, but if it does not depend on some selfish end, if that love does not depend on some selfish end, it will never pass away. David and Jonathan loved unselfishly. And so they loved throughout their life. He was an amazing friend. David's now on the throne and he's thinking about the greatest friend he'd ever known, who had died in a battle next to two of his brothers and his dad. He remembered that day that Jonathan told him, said, listen, I know the birthright goes to me. I'm supposed to be king. But God has already shown me I'm not his choice. You, David, are going to be the king. I just want you to do me one favor. When you do sit on the throne, would you be kind to my family? I suppose assuming that perhaps he wouldn't be kind to his family because of all of the chaos that Saul, the house of Saul, had caused him. And they made a covenant. One with another. Jonathan makes a covenant with David. David makes a covenant with Jonathan that he would show kindness. Now he's on the throne and he's remembering that covenant. When he asks Ziba, hey, is there anybody in the house of Saul and his family? I know Jonathan's dead and his brothers are dead and Saul's dead. But is anybody left that I can be kind to them because of Jonathan? And the servant said, there's one man. His name is Mephibosheth. He is a scarred man. Notice 2 Samuel 9:3. Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto him, behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lodabar. Now, a couple of things here. First of all, Lodabar represents a place, the word actually means a place of no pasture. It is a barren place. It's a place where it's poverty smitten because nothing really grows there. We're not told how Mephibosheth gets to Makar's house or how he took him in. But obviously, he's on the outskirts of town, living in a place that offers no real hope that life will get any better for him. There's a man, yeah. He's Jonathan's son. He's Saul's grandson. He's lame on both of his feet. Now, how did that happen? Well, it's an interesting story. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, if not 1 Samuel chapter 4, sorry, I don't remember. But I think in 2 Samuel chapter 4, we find out what happened. When word gets out that Saul died and Jonathan died and his two brothers died, the man comes running through the town and says, the king's dead, Jonathan's dead, they're all dead. Everybody starts panicking. And this little fella, Jonathan's son, is only 5 years old. His nurse in haste grabs him. She trips and falls. And when she falls, she drops him evidently from a pretty high precipice because it crippled him for life. So Jonathan's son now is lame because someone fell. He's wounded by the fall of another. You know, that's how we came in this world. All these testimonies on these skits today, they're all scarred because pain inflicted by others. But it all began in the Garden of Eden when Adam fell. We're all born wounded because of the fall of another. And so he's disabled. He's living in a destitute place and he's disabled. He has no ability to get where David is. He can't walk. Can't transport himself. He can't imagine that the king would ever want to see him. He's lame. He's disabled. He's destitute. And he's living in Lodabar. Life's not going to get much better. He resigns to that thought. But God has a plan. Notice what he tells. Next verse, please. Then King David sent and fetched him. I love that word. I was doing a little study on that word today, and it actually, there's several words that means he laid hold of him. He took him. In the book of Ezra, the same word is used to describe someone who was taken by the hair of the head and led about. He tells the servant, you go fetch him. Go get him. He's in the house of Makar. Go get him. Go fetch him. Go lay hold of him. And you bring him to me. I want to ask you something. Do you remember the night the Holy Spirit went and fetched you? I remember when he went and fetched me. When he came after me. A little church in a place called Wylam, Alabama. Have anybody ever heard of Wylam? A few of you? There's this little subdivision inside Wylam. They call it McDonald's Chapel. You, Rachel, I think you're very well. You went to Minards. I'm a Uetown guy, so only by the grace of God, I don't hate you. We're big rivals, you know, Uetown Minor. But anyway, she knows I'm kidding. Well, so McDonald's Chapel. It's interesting. And I was saved there. Son and I were married there. But a tornado came through that very tiny community, back when President Clinton was president. And it leveled the whole thing. I was watching on the news, and I saw President Clinton standing right in the place where I was saved and where I was married, just on the concrete slab there, just a tiny community. That's where I was going, went to that church. It's not much to look at, church. I suppose on a Sunday night we might have 40 or 50 people there. I'm not sure. I'm sitting about halfway back where Matt Kilgore is sitting. I look around. I'm dating Cindy at the time, and she's not there. And I thought, well, I hope it's not too long. And probably thinking I'm going to find out where she's at. But God had different plans. He worked in that service that night, and he came there to fetch me. He came in there to say, hey, Frank, I'm here for you. Now, buddy, when he does that, let me tell you what happens. It scares you to death. Because, see, I'd already made professions. I was a member of the church, and I was good buddies with my pastor, to be quite honest with you. But when the Holy Spirit comes to fetch you, he don't care about your reputation. And it terrified me. But he was there, Holy Spirit, in that service. I left that service thinking I'll surely go to hell because I was too proud to kneel in front of everyone. 7 days passed by and the Holy Spirit kept speaking to me and dealing with me. My life was just so miserable. I felt like the biggest sinner in all the world. You know what the name Mephibosheth means? It means a breathing shame. That's what Mephibosheth had come. His name was originally something else. It's much too hard to pronounce. But after this fall, he's now a breathing shame. Can you imagine being named something like that every time someone knocks on the door and wants to see, is that breathing shame here? You know, as a kid, Brittany, I could relate to your testimony very, very easily. I used to go to bed at night. My dad was yelling and screaming at my mother. Now, I know my dad is saved and in heaven now, and I'm so grateful for that. But this is part of my story. He would yell and scream, and I didn't know why he was screaming. Then one day I found out it was all about me. And he explained to me one day when I was around 14 or almost 15, he said, listen, you know, you're not my son. And he began to tell me the things that he said my mother did. And this visceral, this hatred, this animus that he always had toward me, I understood it better then. I remember us riding down the road one day and him just yelling at me with such hatred and such meanness. And he said, I was early 20s by then. I said, Dad, you sure are bitter, aren't you? He said, yeah, I'm bitter. You better believe I'm bitter. I can't tell you the shame that that puts on you. And it created some issues in my life with my attitude. It really did. I mean, I had a lot of anger and a lot of hate for just about everyone. It molded me into something that only God could change. But I kind of understand at the fall of another, I'm a breathing shame. Living in Lodabar. So I pack up everything I have, put it in the back of my little Ford Pinto. And a couple of months before my 16th birthday, and I left and never went back. A scarred man. But then, at the age of 17, the Holy Spirit came and fetched me. And when I surrendered to God's conviction and I acknowledged to God what a sinner I was and admitted that, He took that heart of hate and just crushed it. And He poured love in my heart that I am so deeply grateful for. He did something only God could do. This man's life was scarred by the fall of another. There's a flaw that disabled him. And then the shame of his name and his life. So what happens to him? Well, I'll be through in just a moment. Let's keep reading. So the king sends and fetches him. And as I said, this is a frightening thought. Notice verse 6. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David. He fell on his face and did reverence. I've tried to imagine the scene when the king's chariot pulls into this despicable place called Lodabar. He's not pulling a wagon, it's not a wagon pulled by a donkey. It's all the king's horses and the king's men. Riding in the king's chariot is Ziba, the king's servant. He knocks on the door of Makar. I'm here for Mephibosheth. He must have trembled. Somehow, Mephibosheth, can you come to the door? Mephibosheth, I can't go anywhere. He says, I know you can't go anywhere. I've come to take you to where you're supposed to be. That's the way you were when you were lost. No matter how bad you wanted life to change, you couldn't get to where God was until God sent His servant to fetch you and bring you to Him. He falls on his face in disreverence. Notice David calms his fears. And that's the thing. You may be terrified this morning to come to Christ. You may be thinking, I can't believe this. Now the Holy Spirit's come to speak to my heart. He's dealing with me. I'm afraid. I don't know what people are going to think. One of the first things you find when you make that step toward coming to Christ is there's this relief of the fear. David said unto him, fear not. I didn't come to hurt you. I came to help you. I didn't came to destroy you. I came to save you. And he said, fear not. I will surely show kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake. And that's the reason God shows kindness to us, because of Jesus' sake. He'll restore thee all the land of Saul, thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Notice the last couple of verses here. Oh, and he responds this way. You talk about conviction, bringing confession and humility out. He bowed himself and says, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Why would you do this for me? Well, he did it because of his covenant with Jonathan. And the reason God will save you this morning is because of a covenant he made with his son, that whosoever would call upon Jesus would be saved. You need not fear. The story continues. Then called Ziba to Saul's servant and said unto him, I've given unto thy master's son all that pertain. Now he's going to assign the servant, who's a type of the Holy Spirit in this story, to take care of all of his needs. I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him. Thou shalt bring in the fruits. Thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. We're going to take care of all of his needs. Now, let me just say this. Keith, you can come get our song ready. This is what happens. In that skit today, you saw each one had a scar. And some of them had, according to their skit, had lost sight of the fact that those scars has been covered. It's not something God looks at because his grace is sufficient for all of that. It's just something man looks at. And so when Brittany walked around and she covered each one of those scars with the paper, I couldn't really see what she was covering it with. But what a testimony. You see, here's the thing. When Ziba takes Mephibosheth and he brings Mephibosheth at the feet of the king, and Mephibosheth looks up and he acknowledges the fact that he doesn't deserve to be here, God's grace extends toward him, tells him not to fear, that he's made everything possible for him and all of his needs are going to be taken care of. And he puts him at the king's table. And you know what's so great about that? When he's under the king's table, nobody can see how lame he was. His fall is covered because he has been placed under the king's table and fed there. And that can happen for you. It's a beautiful scar from this standpoint. Mephibosheth would never be there. He would never be there without all of the circumstances that made it possible in his life. And so, whatever's going on in your life, it's brought you to this place today. You're here by God's providence. Whatever circumstances are taking place in your life, they, maybe ever so subtly, they are a tool of God's servant, the Holy Spirit, to bring you here. Isn't that wonderful? It's because he loves you. Not to hurt you or embarrass you, but to free you from yourself and from your sin and from your shame, and to give you a joy and a peace and the kind of love you can't find in the world. Would you bow with me this morning as we pray? Heavenly Father, I don't know who you might be speaking to today, but in a great sense, I can understand them. I can remember, Lord, when you began speaking to my heart, how uncomfortable that made me. I didn't understand all that was going on. But then, Lord, when I finally yielded to your call in my life, you took those fears and you took that doubt and all of that, all those questions I had, Lord, and you applied kindness and compassion and grace, and you have been faithful ever since. Lord, if you're speaking to some heart today, I pray, Lord, you just, with your cords of love, bring them tenderly to your feet by faith. In Christ's name, amen.